Well, we're going through the Gospel of John and picking out the main teaching in each chapter. And tonight we have, like we had last week, a very lovely story of Nicodemus. And that brought in the teaching of regeneration. Now, this week we have the account of the woman of Samaria. And this brings a very interesting teaching in as well. It would really behove all of us in everywhere to take notice of what Jesus Christ expects from worship. He reminds us really the one whom we worship, and that's God, and that God is a spirit. So we're not expected to worship him in a physical way, but in a spiritual way, and that is often overlooked today, as we know. Now, the account, apart from that, the account is also a very beautiful one, but you can see what John does. Unlike what we call the synoptic gospels, where synoptic meaning that they all see in kind of the same kind of way, the accounts are more diary-like. This happened today, and then a few verses than that on the following day. And it's good, it's interesting, and it's fine, and very necessary to have a formal, almost documentary account like that. But John was always quite different, and his way of recording is different. I'm sure, no wonder he says at the end of the book that the world could not contain the accounts of Jesus if you should begin to try and write them. And that is because he felt like that, because he enlarged upon things. And what he has done, led by the Spirit, he has chosen things that have struck him particularly. He could record many, many other things. Obviously he could, because he was the same amount of time as the others with Jesus Christ. But he would be struck by a certain thing. And he would, at length, the whole chapter maybe, on that one account. But if you notice, he also brings an important doctrine to it, an important teaching. So it is a book of great value. It is different, but valuable in a different way. And strangely enough, it is a book that you give to a young convert, a person who just come to the Lord, you give them this book. And yet it is perhaps the book that you'd study after many decades of following the Lord Jesus Christ, because it is such a profound book as well. It does both. How it does both, I don't know. It's very much like the 23rd Psalm. It's sung in funerals, it's sung in weddings. Well, why? Because there's something in it that attaches itself to us. We love it on any occasion, and it seems to be fitting, and the part that's we need at the time, it's highlighted. Now then, we'll start with verse 4. It's very interesting how our Lord, that's how I chose at him now, that we would not have loved him if he had not loved us first. That word must in verse 4. And he must needs go through Samaria. It wasn't the best route. You know, it wasn't a sensible way to go. But as far as Jesus Christ is concerned, that was the way that he had to go. I must needs go through Samaria. And in a sense, that is the key to the whole account there. Because being both God and man, you have him with the limitation of a human body, but you also have the deity of Christ there, who knew the hearts of men. You know, there is also that profound ability that he had. And that there was somebody that he would meet, which would be important in his ministry. And so this is what he does. He must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city called Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel ground that Jacob gave to his son. Now then, there's a little bit to be said about Samaria first of all, because he's going to meet a Samaritan woman. So perhaps a little bit of background regarding that. Quite a great deal of enmity between the Jews and the Samaritans. It goes back really a long time before the time of Jesus Christ. And there is a historical reason for this. In the year 722 BC, after the conquest of the children of Israel, many were left, and some were left rather. The old that were left were poor or in some way incapable. The healthy and the strong were taken to Assyria. But when a conquering country depopulates a country, it also populates a country with other people. That is its way of destroying a nation. This has always been, through history, the way that they do it, and it's never changed. That's how it goes on. And so that they populated with other people. And these people were of mixed race. They had their pagan deities, their pagan gods. And it was really a people, the people that were the natives of the place, and also this mixed population of foreigners. But they did all decide to cause, it's around the year 722, an Israelitish, a priest from Israel. And they formed then an adulterated form of Judaism. It was mixed. It was an utter confusion of pagan cults and the worship of Jehovah. It was a real hodgepodge. Now, when the Jews who were deported to Babylon returned, and remember how few returned, after the 600,000 or so that had been taken away, it's only about 40 or 50,000 returned. Most preferred to enjoy the pleasures of Babylon. Seems very sad, but that's how it was. But some returned. And when they came, they had an offer of help from the Samaritans. And this was their answer. You have nothing to do with us in building a house unto our God. Now that may seem hard, but you see, what they'd come back, they come back to do one thing, and that was to restore true religion. And you can see the theme of this chapter has been so very important in his reference later to how to worship in true religion. It was the restoration of true religion. That was the important thing. And so when these Samaritans offered their help, they didn't want their help because they didn't want their religion adulterated or ruined, spoiled, mixed, confused by their pagan deities and their mixed hodgepodge Judaism. So they were refused. It's a blunt refusal, hence the enmity. And from then on, they fell out to the Jews. And they had very little to do with one another, and they hadn't got a good word to say. So this is why this story is such a remarkable one, because it's to do with a woman of Samaria, and that is how we remember the account with the word Samaria in it. And he must needs go through Samaria. And then we come to this place called Sychar, and to a part of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus therefore, notice now the humanity of Christ. Now Jesus therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. Now his disciples, as we know, had gone to get food or some provisions from a nearby place, and he was there. He was tired, physically tired, in his humanity he was tired, and he sat there. Then there comes a woman. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus said unto her. Now, every word, you see, there cometh a woman. Now, that would have been enough, wouldn't it? But no, not because of the theme, you see. There cometh a woman of Samaria. She's a Samaritan. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. And an astonishing thing takes place. And Jesus saith unto her. Now then, there are all sorts of hurdles that are overcome here. I don't think by our Lord and Saviour, but by anybody else it would have been. There would have been the ordinary prejudice of a man speaking to a woman in those days, in any case. And especially asking for anything. There was also the incredible prejudice between the Jews and the Samaritans. And it was not likely that a Jew, a male Jew, would speak to a woman of Samaria. It would not be on. So we have a situation which is quite spectacular and strange here. And Jesus said unto her, give me to drink. And that's his request. Now, she's quite astonished, and rightly so, because she didn't expect him to say anything. She recognized him as a Jew. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, ask it of me, a drink, which I'm a woman. You know, she could see the barriers were there. It's absolutely strange that you're a Jew, you speak to a Samaritan, and more than that, I'm a Samaritan woman. There's just the off chance that you might speak to a Samaritan man, but not to a woman. And she recognizes this, which I'm a woman of Samaria. For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. You have nothing to do with us. You're not the slightest bit interested. You never have been. And this old prejudice would still be very much alive. These prejudices don't die, do they? They are there. But there is something very special. His disciples were told to go on to get provisions. Then in verse 10, we have, "And Jesus answered and said unto her," and here's the beginning now of a great theme, "If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldst have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water." So we immediately come into our theme. A few themes here. This matter of Jews and Samaritans, also regarding living water, and as well as that, leading quietly from how the Samaritans worship God and the Jews worship God and how God wants to be worshipped. All that is there. It's a rich chapter. "Well, I could give thee living water." And she's puzzled by this. We all would be, because all he is doing, he's sitting tired by the well here, and he's thirsty. He says, "Give me to drink," and she's surprised that he should ask her anything at all. And he says, "Well, you know, it's like this, that really, you should be asking me, and I would be giving you living water. If you could see the real scene," whatever her name was, "if you could see the real scene is not myself asking, give me to drink, but you asking me for the living water. That's the real scene that underlies here," which is very puzzling for the poor woman. She doesn't understand it at all to begin with. He had actually given her a riddle. I don't know if you're familiar with this as a riddle. He was referring to the bubbling spring below the still water of the well. And so that would be called the living water. And he was using that illustration and linking it with the water of life. So the puzzle here was this: how is he going to get below the still waters to the bubbling waters of the spring and give me that water to drink? How is he going to do it? He hasn't got a vessel, he hasn't got a bucket, he hasn't got a rope, he hasn't got anything, and the well is very deep. However, is he going to achieve that? Well, what he is doing, and it's his usual way of teaching, he goes from the known, you know, very often, doesn't he, to the unknown. Plenty of illustrations. A sower went out to seed, sow the seed, and so on, and he makes the illustrations of the kingdom of heaven, and so on. Now, here he's saying, well, you know that below that still water there is a bubbling stream, and that is known as living water. I can give you living water. So he's using that as something that she would really understand, and hopefully would lead her to understand from that bubbling water below the still waters, to understand about the water that he wanted her truly to drink. "The woman saith unto him, Sir, there's nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water?" You've got a problem. The well is deep. You've nothing to contain the water. You tell me where you're going to get that living water. And she's perhaps a little bit touchy here. You can interpret it as you like. There's variations here. It may be a straight question, but I think very much like Nicodemus, you know. Shall I go a second time into the mother's womb we've born? There could be an element of irritation, sarcasm, frustration, a kind of answer which is almost defensive. And so it is with this lady too. "Do you mean to tell me, art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself and his children and cattle? Who do you think you are? You haven't got a vessel, you haven't got a rope. You talk of living waters. Well, I know there's bubbling waters beneath the still waters, but you have nothing to draw it with. Who do you think you are? Are you greater than the one who found this well?" That's Jacob. Meaning at the end of the conversation, I've won. "And Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again." Now that she could understand. It's easy to understand. "Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again." Didn't she know it? How many times had she walked with her buckets the weary, dusty way in hot weather to get water from the well? Every day, many times a day maybe, didn't she know it? That people were always thirsty and always wanted a drink, and she was always the one in the family that had to go and carry the water. He said, you realize that, but whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But, and this is where now he goes from the known to the unknown. But whosoever drinketh of the water I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Now think of the well again. There's your deep well, the still water, and the bubbling stream beneath. It is now the water that I will give is the living water, is that living water. And not only that, it'll bubble up within you and you'll never thirst again. That's the picture he has. And really, he's making it as plain as possible for this dear lady to understand. Now then, Jacob's well, the living water, he talks about himself in that way. It's lasting and satisfying. In chapter 6 he says these words, I am the bread of life, he that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. This is what we know that he has in mind. But back to her again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Now what a statement. He said, we're talking about a different well altogether. We're talking about a different bubbling stream under the still waters altogether. That this will be, it'll never be exhausted. It'll always be there. And you'll always be satisfied with the water. And really, I'm talking, he said, about life after death. I'm talking about everlasting life. The woman said unto him, Sir, now how much do you understand, or did she understand? I wonder what you may be thinking. Sir, give me this water that I thirst not. Now if she stopped there, it wouldn't be so bad. But she said a bit more. Very often, you know, a person shows his ignorance by the extra sentence. When you try to be clever, and I've done it myself, and I show my ignorance by enlarging what I thought I knew. The woman said unto him, Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. There we are, back at the well again. All right, she hadn't really understood. But she liked the idea of never having to walk through the well again. She thought that was a really good idea, but she is still thinking in a very earthbound way. She fails to realize the spiritual nature of what Jesus is talking about and about this water. Then you see how patient he is with her. He talks about something quite different. He drops the subject of the water. She'll remember it. And she'll remember about the living water. He's now going to talk about her. Now this is the deity of Christ. So he had his humanity. He was tired. Jesus said unto her, go call thy husband and come hither. Now then, he had this way, you know, we haven't got it. How we sometimes, in preaching, a person can be led by the Holy Spirit, and a person thinks that somebody has told on them, and nobody has told on them, but in some mysterious way, the Spirit can work like that. But here, in the New Testament, do you remember when that young man came to our blessed Saviour, and he really wanted to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, but he was so terribly rich. And not that Jesus Christ was expecting him really, actually, to get rid of everything, but that is what he loved. You know, where your heart is, our treasure and heart is so close together. You know, if you have a treasure and your heart is there, well, that's you. You know, that's you. So he said to this young man, sell all that you have, give to the poor, and follow me. And he went sadly away. What had Jesus done? He'd put his finger on his weak points. You know? If he said to him, be nice and smiling and give generously, all right, But it would be not according to his riches, but out of his riches, you know. So if you look at the accounts, a remarkable account, how he had this way of touching a person on that sore point of their immortal souls. Go call thy husband. Now, why should he ask a thing like that? Because he knew that she was an immoral woman. He knew that. So what he's doing is, he's showing her her need of the living water. He's showing her her need of being forgiven. The woman said, and sir, give me this water, let us not neither come hither to draw. Jesus said, go call thy husband and come hither. And the woman answered and said, I have no husband. She's lying, of course, isn't she? In a way she's lying. And in a way she's telling the truth. I have no husband. That's her answer. And Jesus said unto her, thou hast well said, thou hast had five, thou hast well said, I have no husband. That certainly is right. You've not really had a husband. For thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou hast now is not thy husband. In thou that said truly. What he's saying is that she's just had one man after another, and she never really could say that she had a husband. She's just come from one person to another as she will. So he said, in the one way you told me the truth, you haven't got a husband, and in another way you're lying. But what he had done, he had exposed her sin. This is what happens, you know, when we are convicted. Strange thing, preaching. The preacher may not even be talking about the subject, but somehow or another, a person can be there and deeply convicted about his sin, and the minister has never mentioned it. You know, and really does actually feel that the minister has said something. The woman said unto him, sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Now then, why she said that? She said that because, you know, we are always very impressed when people tell us things about ourselves that they couldn't possibly know. I mean, it's absolutely remarkable when they do. Remember the story of the account of Nathanael? And Jesus said unto him, here is an Israelite indeed in whom there is no guile. And he not showing off at all. He said, how do you know me? How do you know that I'm like that? Everybody says I'm like that. How do you know? You've never seen me. He said, I saw you under the fig tree when you were meditating, praying and reading the Psalms. I saw you. He said, you saw me do that? And he believed. And he said, you believe because I said that about you? You shall see greater things than these. All right? So there again, it is always a remarkable thing when the Lord exposes to us what we are. How can he know me like that? And yet he does. He knows the heart of man. And also with this particular woman here, she is deeply moved at his knowledge. The woman said unto him, sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Now later on, I'll jump a few verses and come back. In verse 29, when she went down to the village, she said, come and see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? It's an amazing leap, isn't it? Is not this the Christ? That is the picture that we have here. But back now to verse 19 or 20. The woman said unto him, sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Then she tries to talk in a pious way. She's doing her best to be religious. She can see that Jesus is somebody special. She's decided he's a prophet because he knows all about her. And how could he know unless he was a prophet? So she now puts on a pious kind of talk. She's using all the things that she heard and that she knows. All the little bits she knows about religion. And it all comes up. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. But you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. She doesn't mean that as a challenge, I don't think. She's just saying, this is a little difference between us. All our fathers and grandfathers, they worshipped here. But the Jews say that you worship in Jerusalem. Then Jesus said unto her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Now she must have thought, that's a very strange thing to say. To say that it's not only not in this mountain particularly, but neither in Jerusalem, of necessity. although salvation comes to the Jews. You worship, you know not what. He said, I'm not praising the Samaritan form of worship. You know not what, you no idea what you worship. We know what we worship. The Jews know that they worship Jehovah. You have no idea what you worship. For salvation is of the Jews. So he gets the record straight. You understand your history now, he said. You have no idea what you worship. The Jews do know what they worship. They know that. And in any case, salvation will come of the Jews. And then he describes how we should consider worship. And they are the words of Jesus. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. If you remember when you're young in the churches, the Sunday school, and then in the later young people's classes, how you went through the confession of faith and the early form of the confession of faith, Mother's Gift or Hoel Mam in Welsh, and the first thing you were asked about what God is like. God is a spirit. You started there. God is a spirit. And he's saying, now if you're going to worship God, it's altogether a spiritual matter. You worship in spirit and in truth. And all along the centuries of the Christian church, Satan has endeavoured to corrupt the form of worship in all sorts of different ways. It can be with masses of external things in one way or another, because it is satisfying. You know, it is satisfying to have a highly complicated kind of service in a very ornate kind of building. There's something very satisfying in it as far as the outer man is concerned. He likes the external. He likes the outward. Or in latter days, it's not so much that. It's rather physical. And he thinks, well, I am doing something with my arms, my legs, and what have you, so that I am actually physically engaged. It has always been an attack upon worshipping in spirits, spiritually, in one way or another. I'm not going to name anything, but in one way or another, right from the first century onwards, there have been these different slants and these different attacks of drawing us away from the worship that Christ told us to worship. God is a spirit, so that our communication with him has got to be spiritual. Now then, we have to use our voices, we have to use our bodies to a certain extent, we're either sitting down or we're standing and so on. But it is to the least amount that we can do that, that we, all that we do, if a man is going to speak, he's going to expound the scriptures. If we're going to pray, it is addressing God. If we're going to read, it's the scriptures that we're going to read. If we're going to sing, there must be either psalms or hymns that are scripture based. You know, that's how we get it. That's as far as we could go. We haven't got really a license or a mandate to go any further than that. But we can go as far as we like in the other direction, that my spirit should be in harmony with the Holy Spirit. And you know, you can be kneeling or sitting quietly or standing, whatever you like. And from the depth of your spirit. Now the spirit, remember, or the heart, is a very sanctuary of soul. So it's as if there were incense of adoration, invisible, unseen, that arise from your very spirit into the very nostrils of God. But that on its own is inadequate. The other is this, truth. That's why we have a Bible. That's why we have teaching. That's why we have doctrines. That's why we have the teaching about God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's why we have a teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ, his humanity and his deity, and the miracle of two natures in one person. That's why we teach about redemption and regeneration, and of repentance and conversion and justification and sanctification. You know, words we always explain when doing it on a Sunday. But these words, they are teaching words. Why do we do this? Because we are intelligent beings and we are fearfully and wonderfully made. So we must have a knowledge of the truth. But that on its own is inadequate. Because that on its own merely makes us doctrinaire or knowledgeable. So there always has to be that balance of my spirit and the knowledge of the things of God. Now, very close to that is Joseph Hart's hymn. We haven't got it in our hymn books, and I don't know if it's going to be in the little collection we have before long, where he says, true religion is more than notion. Remember that great book that many of us read years ago called More Than Notion. True religion is more than an idea, more than notion. Something must be known and felt. Now, where the error comes in very often, that people just chase after the known and become very clever, but they're hard. And then the other error is they go after the felt and go into all sorts of bizarre behaviour because they want to feel, you know. And so that on its own can go astray. But if you have the felt tested by the scripture and the scripture warmed by the felt, you have a balance. And that's the balance we have to keep. And that's why, you know, I remember Dr. Lloyd-Jones saying about the Calvinistic Methodist denomination, the one that our church was attached to at one time, that for 200 years, it was the most remarkable denomination probably the world ever saw. In this, that it maintained a time of almost, I say perhaps entirely, I'm not sure, of unbroken blessing. If there was not revival in one place, there was in another place. Then it would be a national revival through the whole of Wales, as the case might be. And it was because they had learned that secret of honouring the truth and honouring the spirit and the experimental or the experiential. Those two. They that worship me must worship me in spirit, which involves my feelings, my emotions, all the lot of it as well, and truth, which involves my understanding. And it is the balance of that that is our sweet incense in the nostrils of God. It becomes spiritual worship. So that when we are singing a hymn, you know, if you read the introduction to the hymn book, it's a classic. It will be. If there are going to be centuries of time, I don't know, if the Lord tarries, it will be known as a classic with that introduction, because it explains exactly our attitude towards a hymn and how we should sing spiritually. And how we go about it. So that a hymn can be meaningless, of course it can. You can just go through it by rote, as it were. But you can also sing it, and sing it not only with your voice, but your very soul, your very spirit to sing it. And also the reading. You can allow the reading to go over your head. Of course you can. Anybody can do that. But also you can listen to the word most attentively and give it your diligent attention, and it becomes a living thing for you, and the same with the sermon, and so on. And so that, in a sense, we have to involve ourselves, and the way we involve ourselves is in wrapping ourselves around the truth that is displayed, and then the brooding of the Holy Spirit over the meeting as well. We worship him in spirit and in truth. It's not popular today, it's very rare, but it's the only one that will last. Everything else comes and goes. In the time I've been in Cardiff, it's relatively short, and I know it's 30 odd years or so, but relatively short when you think of the span of time. I've seen one fashion go and another come. I can't remember them all. There have been so many things that people have raved about, and we can't even remember them now. They are forgotten. But the true way, although mostly in the minority, will always survive. That's a wonderful thing. You worship, you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And the woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Now, she did know that. It's amazing. And I have found this, you know, people say that people know nothing today. And I go along with them. It seems that they know nothing. But after having said they know nothing, they always know something. It's always an amazing thing. They know something. And this woman knew that there was a Messiah to come. And when he came, he would tell them all. And Jesus said unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. Now you think how rare a statement that is. That this poor little Samaritan woman, who's virtually a nobody, a person that would be ignored in the town or the village she lived in as an immoral woman, and as a person that didn't count at all, yet in the eyes of Jesus, she counted. You see, there is no difference in the value between one soul and another. And that's why it's terribly important for us that we see behind every face an immortal soul. Jesus said unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. And upon this came his disciples. That's at the end of the conversation. The disciples come back and marveled that he talked with a woman. They're astonished. They didn't get it at all. Well, you must be patient with them at this stage. Yet no man said, why seekest thou her? Why talkest thou with her? Nobody said anything. But they were wondering, why is he talking to her? You remember that time, it's in this book again, John, where they were striving and murmuring against him, and he turned to his disciples, would you also go away? Well, none of them actually said it, but they were thinking it. And then Simon Peter said, to whom shall we go? For thou hast the words of everlasting life. The woman then left her water pot and went away into the city and said to the men, so that which she came for, ordinary water, she left behind. But I believe she took another kind of water with her. I believe that, don't you? She took back the living water and left the water that was ordinary water behind. Come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Now that had really gone home, you know. Is not this the Christ? No dispute, is not this the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came unto him. In the meanwhile his disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat. But he said unto them, I have meat to eat that ye know not of. Still really on the same subject, isn't he? Therefore said the disciples one to another, hath any man brought him aught to eat? They're not much better than the woman of Samaria, really. Has anyone given him any food? They're still thinking of pretty low level. And Jesus said unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. And say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages, and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. So he's showing the spiritual nature of things. And here is that saying true, one soweth and another reapeth. But he's talking spiritually. I sent you to reap that whereon he bestowed no labour. Other men laboured, and ye are entered into their labours. And many of the Samaritans, we come back now to our theme, and many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him for the saying of the woman. Some believed. They thought, well, she's not a reliable woman, but we haven't heard her talk like this before. And some of them believed because of the woman, which testified, he told me all that ever I did. So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. And here we are, and many more believed because of his own word. I am glad some believed because of her testimony. It would be rather sad if no one had believed because of her word. But some believed because of her, but far more believed when he himself came. And said unto the woman, now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this indeed is the Christ, the Saviour of the world. It's very lovely. It's a beautiful, beautiful story. I think that none of us would ever really forget. We know it well. But think of the themes that are there. How he overcomes all barriers. How he takes ordinary things like water or bread, as the case may be, and speak of the living thing, and how patient he is with a person. Then he puts his finger on that person's need, and then that person, instead of being offended, is absolutely astounded. How could he know? And is impressed that he is the Messiah. Then through all that is another, look at different levels, another level of teaching us how we should worship God. You begin with saying, what is God? God is a spirit. So, we gather, they that worship him in that way, in spirit, my spirit in harmony with the Lord's Spirit, that's experiential, if you like, and in truth. It's not divorced from Scripture. In spirit and in truth. And then that lovely phrase, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. Now shall we pray? Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the privilege of being able to come to thee in our Saviour's name and ask thy blessing upon us. And we pray, O Lord, that thou mayest speak yet to many a man and many a woman, and whatever the situation may be, and come into their situation of the things that they know, and lead them gently and firmly to what is unknown at the moment, and which will become known, that spiritual dimension, that knowledge of the Saviour, and knowing that sins are forgiven in him. We thank thee for this, O Lord. Bless us for thy name's sake. Amen.